It is indeed good to see everyone that's able to be here this morning, and so great to see our visitors, some that I have just met this morning for the first time and some that haven't seen in a long time, but it's good to see all of you. It's good to see everyone that's able to be here. When we talk about the eyes of the Lord, we find in Scripture that we are told repeatedly that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. God is looking, God is seeing. Brother Ron touched on this last week, but in Genesis chapter 6, when the Bible says in verse 5 that the imaginations of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually, Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord was looking at him and watching him, and he was blessed because of the life of faith that he was living for the Lord. We often talk about the eyes of the Lord, and we look at it in perhaps a negative way, and we think about the fact that God knows our thoughts and knows all the things that we are doing, but you know, there is a blessing in God knowing our thoughts and knowing our ways. We're going to see that this morning by looking at the nation of Israel and how that God's eyes were upon them in a very positive way, not always, but mostly. His eyes were upon them in a positive way as long as they remained faithful to him. And that's what he had promised, and he kept his promise. But in Psalm 11 and verse 4, the psalmist said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." Psalm 34, 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Proverbs 5 and verse 21, "For the way of man, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." Proverbs 15 and verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Proverbs 16 and verse 2. "All the ways of a man are clean in his eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Proverbs 22, 10. "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge and overthroweth the words of the transgressor." 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." I've read you eight passages that talk about the fact that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, that they are looking at us, that they are watching us. And someone might ask the question, well, how is that possible that the eyes of the Lord are in every place? Well, we know that the Bible teaches that God is omniscient. We know the Bible teaches that when Jesus was upon the earth, he had no need that anyone tell him what was in man because the Lord knew what was in man. But we also find in Scripture that God uses his angels. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, Jesus said about the little children that had been brought to him, comparing them to people that were new in the faith, infants in the faith. He said, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Their angels. It appears people have asked many times, is there such a thing as a guardian angel? Well, I don't know, but I know that there are reporting angels. At least that's what is implied in this text. But when you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 18, you find that the Lord is coming to talk to Abraham. He's coming to discuss the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says in verse 2 of Genesis 18 that he, that is Abraham, lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Verse 8, verse 1 tells us that one of those men was the Lord. The Lord was appearing in the image of a human being. But there were three men. If you look on over to chapter 19 and notice verse 1, if you follow that sequence all the way through, the Bible says there came two angels to Sodom at even. They were the same two that had been with the Lord that had talked to Abraham. So here we have, and what was the purpose? The Lord had told Abram, "I'm going down to Sodom. I'm going to look and see," paraphrasing here, "I'm going to look and see if it's really as bad as I've heard that it is." So how are the eyes of the Lord in every place? We may not be able to answer every detail, but we know that the Lord uses his angels to gather information. But regardless of how he does it, it really doesn't matter. Because the fact that the eyes of the Lord, and this is anthropomorphism, assigning human characteristics to an object or to something that is not human as we are, whatever is implied by that, it is the case that God knows. And however he chooses to do it, he knows. And that can be a very, very good thing. Well, why is it so important for the eyes of the Lord to be upon Israel? What was so great for them? It was because God saw not only what they did, but because God saw what was being done to them. And that, in this case, is probably the most important thing. So let us look at the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord were upon them. It was upon their affliction. God saw their problem. This is from Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. There's a great deal of discussion as to which king this might have been. What we do know is that it was a different dynasty in Egypt. And it appears from all indication, the comments that are made by this Pharaoh, that he was a native-born Egyptian. You see, there had been others that had taken rule over Egypt. The Hyksos kings, for example, that were also called the shepherd kings. And some believe that it was the shepherd kings that David served, although there's a few difficulties with that idea. Whoever they were, whichever dynasty it was, and once again, there's great discussion among scholars over this. What is known is that it is a different dynasty. And they did not know Joseph had saved Egypt. But if Joseph had saved Egypt under a different administration, a foreign administration, and the foreigners had been expelled, and native Egyptians were now in control, they could have perhaps gone back and looked at the histories, but why would they want to? But they knew not his administration, and that Pharaoh, did not know Joseph. And so because of this, he looked around and he made a very practical observation. Look at all these Israelites. Look at all these Hebrews that are here. They're multiplying so rapidly, and before long there are going to be more of them than there is us, and we don't want to give up the kingdom again. We don't want there to be another dynasty ruled by these Hebrew people, so we've got to do something. And so they put them to hard labor, made them work extremely hard. Some of them would die doing that. Some of them would be so exhausted that they would think that no more children would be born to them. And so they were crying out to the Lord because they were hurting. And God saw their problem. He saw the pain that they have. In our text this morning, we read where the Lord said that he heard, he saw their affliction. He heard their cry. We read in one place, he heard their groaning. Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And then in Exodus 3, the same chapter, verse 16 beginning, God says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Repetition. Notice the affection we'll get to in just a moment. Notice what God is saying. He's talking about the ancestors, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a good reason for that. When Stephen was recounting this event, preaching his sermon, about which we read in Acts chapter 7 at verse 34, he quotes this and says, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. So the eyes of the Lord looked upon their affliction. But the eyes of the Lord looked upon them with great affection. He looked upon them with great affection because of his servant Abraham. In Genesis 18, beginning at verse 17, in that context of the Lord and the two angels appearing as three men, the Lord speaking with Abraham, and Abraham knew this person was not just another man. But the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." That's key to our study. But then look at verse 19. "For I know him. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Back in Genesis chapter 12, we read about the call of Abraham. But there's one key thing that's said in verse 3. He said, "I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We read in Galatians 3 and verse 16 that seed in whom the world would be blessed was Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. So the eyes of the Lord looked with great affection upon their patriarch. He knew Abraham was a man of faith. He's called the father of the faithful. And the reason is, the Lord said, I know him. I see him. I know he's going to do the right thing." Faith gets used in very weak ways today. But when we look at the Bible, when God calls a man of faith, for Abraham, what about Job? And there could be so many others. God looks at a person who not just says, I believe, but a person who shows that they believe. And that's the kind of person Abraham was. And then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob, and God renewed the covenant with all three. And so God had a vested interest in the nation of Israel because he created a nation through whom the seed promise would be fulfilled. In other words, a nation through whom Christ would be born. And in Matthew chapter 1, we read the genealogical record, and we find that Jesus was indeed born out of this family. And so when God saw what was happening to them, he saw their affliction. He also, through affection, looked at them and remembered the promises that had been made and sought to deliver them. He saw not only their patriarch, but he saw their potential. And their potential involves what we're discussing, and that is the seed line of Christ who would rescue all who would trust him and obey his commandments. In Romans chapter 6, we read that if we are servants of sin, we're serving the devil himself. But if we're serving righteousness, who are we serving? Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. He told others, he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And so God saw their potential. They were people that were going to bring this Christ into the world. And God, through his great affection for Israel, loved them. Listen to his own words. In Hosea 11, in verse 1, God said, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Who is he talking about? The same people that were suffering, that had this problem. In Malachi 1 and verse 1, the Lord simply said, and he went on to argue from this, but he said, I loved you, saith the Lord. He said, I loved you. You can read through the prophet Jeremiah, and you can read over and over again of how God has said that he had loved Israel. He also goes on to say that they had not loved him back, and because of that, they were going to be removed from their land. But God repeatedly, in the book of Hosea, God repeatedly talks about how he loved Israel and said he loved her as a wife. He had and wanted and desired to continue to have a close relationship with them. So when God looks upon what's happening, when the eyes of the Lord are in every place, and God saw what was happening in Egypt, he had great motivation to help because of the affection that he had for them. We see not only that, but we see the provision that God was going to make. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 10, the eyes of the Lord were not just upon his people, but also upon what they would need, what their needs would be. He said, for the land whither thou goest to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from which ye came out, where thou sowedest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs, but the land where you shall go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. And listen, for the eyes of the Lord God are always upon it. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring the rains when you need it. You're not going to have to be carrying water like you did before. I'm going to provide so that you can provide for your families by raising the crops that will be abundant. He said, and it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain, the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. The eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord were a blessing for Israel. The eyes of the Lord brought them out of Egyptian bondage. They brought them away from Pharaoh. And when you look at the symbolism, Pharaoh was a representation of Satan. And their bondage was a representation of sin. Their coming through the Red Sea was a representation of baptism. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so all of these things were physical things that we can look at to see the spiritual implication, that God made provision. You know, God had set the wheels turning long, long before this for the salvation of mankind. When you go back and look at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and you look at Isaiah 53, you think about the fact that we were, before we became Christians, we were in bondage to sin, and we needed a deliverer. The Bible says about Jesus, verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him and esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did indeed esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So the Lord already had a plan, and He was working that plan through Israel. He was doing it in a very physical way, as we read about in the book of Exodus, but He was doing it in a spiritual way through that nation, because He knows our problems. He knows our pain. He knows the provision that we need, and He provided it in Jesus Christ. So these things about which we read back in the book of Exodus, those are emblematic or typologically representative of the things that we spiritually have today, that we have through Christ. But that nation had to continue for Jesus to come into this world and to go to the cross and to die on the cross for our sins. The eyes of the Lord saw things which led Him to action. We read many times about Jesus, about His great compassion. But the Lord saw their need. He saw their calamity and their hardship. He saw that Moses was well qualified to lead God's people to the promised land. And that's why He went to Moses and called him. Moses didn't agree. Moses started making excuses. The Lord said, no, you're the one. You know, it made sense from a human standpoint. Moses had grown up in Egypt. He had grown up in Pharaoh's house. He'd been there for 40 years. He'd been in the wilderness where they were going to wander for 40 years. He knew the area like the back of his hand, as we would say. He was 80 years old when God called him, and he was going to lead the Israelites for 40 years because of their rebellion. But he was the best qualified. The Lord knew that. The Lord said, I have seen their affliction. I have heard their groaning. And I'm going to do something about it. And Moses, you're my man. You're the one that's going in. And through you, I will lead my people to freedom. You know, the Lord saw their need, but He also saw their sin. As much as God loved Israel, and as much as He had done from them, very soon after they left Egypt and went out into the wilderness, they began to rebel against God and show their ingratitude. They had carried a mixed multitude of Egyptians with them. The Egyptians were idolaters, and they soon led the Israelites into idolatry. Have you ever wondered why Aaron made a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai? It was because they had come out of Egypt, and that was one of their gods, one of the ones that they worshipped. So the influence of Egypt was all around, and they soon turned away from the Lord. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, the Lord asked this question, or made this statement, and then with a question. Yet I had planted thee, speaking of Israel, a noble vine, wholly or completely a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? God said, I started you out in perfection. I delivered you. I brought you into the land. I gave you everything that you needed, and you've turned away. How did you turn into this? You know, we might go and buy the best strain of seed that we can to plant, to raise something in the garden or to raise something as a crop in the field. And then when that seed comes up, we go and look at ours, and it's deformed and it's diseased and it will not grow. And we look at our neighbors and it's fine. And you're wondering, what did I do wrong? I thought I got the best seed. I prepared the soil the way it was supposed to be. And this is what I get. And the Lord looked at Israel and said, I planted you a holy right seed. How did you turn into this degenerate plant? Why have you turned away from me? Exodus 32 and verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Look at what he said. I have seen this people, the eyes of the Lord. Now that's in a negative sense, isn't it? But with what Israel was doing, and that is the giving of the Ten Commandments, when Aaron had made the golden calf, the Lord was frustrated with his people. But he saw their need, and as I said, he saw their sin. Again, Jeremiah 23, 13 through 14, there are so many, many passages that deal with both the blessing and the rejection of God and the consequences that the people brought upon themselves. But we want to ask the question, what can we glean from God's great love for Israel? Remember, God had already set the wheels in motion for Christ to come and provide us the spiritual release from the bondage of sin, being servants of Satan. And he was going to make sure that he kept the promise to do just that. And that promise was made to Abraham first and then repeated to Isaac and Jacob. In Isaiah 53, we read about how much it cost the Son of God, how much he suffered, and he wasn't suffering for his own sins. We know he was suffering for ours. But you know, God's eyes are in every place. God's eyes were in every place through 2024. His eyes will be in every place through 2025. He sees our problems, and he sees our pain. He also sees the plan that he has for us if we will just cooperate and work with him. And he sees the potential that every one of us has to be a productive citizen in the kingdom of God. So what we see in Israel physically, we see in Christ spiritually. He looks upon those who are living faithfully with great affection. You remember when Stephen was preaching his sermon as recorded in Acts chapter 7, that when he was stoned, do you remember what the Lord did? He stood up. The Lord was standing as Stephen was being stoned and watching it. Why? There's my faithful servant. Oh, he understood. He saw the pain. He had been nailed to a cross. He knew that that young man was suffering. But that's my faithful servant. And don't you know that he will be blessed throughout eternity in a special way because he never gave in and he never gave up. And he just told the truth. Just simply told the truth. Well, we ask the question, what has God seen in our lives? Well, in this last year, he's probably seen some problems. There have been some problems for a lot of us, haven't there? Some of them a lot worse than for others. But don't think for a minute that God doesn't know that. Some of the problems might be inconsequential, but some of the problems might be that which would cause us great pain, whether it be physically or emotionally. But he sees that just like he saw the affliction of the children of Israel. But again, he sees our potential. What has the Lord seen in our life in this last year? We're about to celebrate the coming of a new year. It's really just a day. We're just marking a day on a calendar. But that's the way we do it. That's our tradition. So if we look back to the year 2024, what has God seen in our lives? Has he seen the pain and the problems? Has he seen faithfulness? That's the most important thing of all. Would he rate, or how would he rate our behavior this past year? Would we be glad to stand there in a crowd of billions of people and hear him tell us his opinion or his conclusion of our lives as he would review it before all of them? Would we be happy for him to tell everyone and to tell us what he has seen? We can be. And if we wouldn't be, we can change that. We can come to him or come back to him through faith. If we've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we can confess our faith in him as Jesus taught us to do, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and repent of those sins, that is, to change the mind, which would then change our life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a good description of that. And then to be buried with Christ in baptism, to have past sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16 is a good explanation of that. Because when we are buried in baptism, we contact the blood of Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Revelation 1 and verse 5, and have our sins washed away. As a Christian, as we walk in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, that blood continues to cleanse us from our sins. Why does God do that for us? Because He loves us. Remember, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. John 3 and verse 16. And when we do sin and we confess our sin and pray to God, John also says in verse 9 that God will indeed forgive us. You know, when you look back at what happened with Israel, as soon as they got to the Red Sea, the children of Israel looked behind them and they saw the Egyptian army coming. And they got so angry and so afraid, and they're thinking, Moses, you've led us out here to die. They thought that the Egyptians were going to catch them and kill them. And he told them, no, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And as the children of Israel passed through and got to the other side, and the armies of Pharaoh, and Psalm 136:15 says Pharaoh was among them, that when they got down into the Red Sea, that the walls of water collapsed upon them and destroyed them all. But see, they were ready to reject Moses. Moses, what have you done? They're out in the wilderness. They can't find water to drink. They come to a place called Marah. And the waters that they tried to drink were bitter. And they complained, they murmured against Moses, we don't want you as our leader. They rejected him. And then there was the incident at Kibroth Hatteava with the quails. And all of these different times, the people, they wanted to go back. They said, why did you bring us out here to die? In Egypt, we had the leeks and the onions. We had these spicy, these delicious foods, and you bring us out here to eat nothing but manna, apparently a perfect food, because it sustained them for 40 years. But the point I'm trying to make is the people that Moses was leading to salvation, many of them, if not the majority of them, rejected him at one point or another, some of them multiple times. Well, Moses was leading that nation out so that a Savior could be born from them. And that Savior was Jesus Christ. Moses was a type or an image of Jesus that was to come. He was a deliverer. Delivered God's people from the Satan of that day, from Pharaoh, from the sin of that day, from Egyptian bondage. And so Jesus comes into the world, and as a type of Moses, what happened to him? He was rejected by many, because he was nailed to that cross. So the Israelites rejected Moses. Many have rejected Christ. What will we do with Jesus today? Will we reject him as some did when he was living upon the earth? God sent him to deliver everyone from the bondage of sin and from Satan, who is the master of everyone who is sold to sin. What has the Lord seen in us in the last year? The eyes of the Lord can be a very good thing, because He loves His people. He looks at us with affection. He has compassion. And when we follow His will, He has promised to bless us beyond measure. What has He seen in us this last year? What will He see in us in the year to come? God wants to see in us those who love and appreciate what He has done by sending Jesus to die on the cross, enough so that we would give up the cares and the troubles, the problems of this world. And as we go through this life, don't ever forget. Don't just think about the fact that God sees all the mistakes I make. Remember that God sees the pain that you go through and the problems that you have. And He takes note of faithfulness. If you don't believe it, read Acts 7. There may be someone here this morning who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Don't reject Jesus like the people rejected Moses and the people of Jesus' day rejected Him. Why not come to Him in faith and have sins washed away, so that when the eyes of the Lord look upon you, He sees you as one of His blessed children, and He sees you as one that He will bless in eternity. Don't let Him see you as the one who turns away and says, you know, Lord, I know what You did for me, but I don't care. Let us be encouraged to faith, and as we turn that page onto a new year, let it be a year of faith and devotion to the Lord. If you need to start that today, we would encourage you to do so. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?
All things are ready.